Well, this morning I want you to turn your Bible to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. So I'm starting a new sermon series today that I'm calling Gospel-Shaped Lives. Gospel-Shaped Lives. And I plan to work our way through the book of 2 Corinthians over the next few months as we travel through. So I don't have an exact timeline that I'm going to be rigidly tied to, but I want to take it in turn. So section by section as we go through this letter. And why this letter? Well, as I have the opportunity to study God's Word and read and prepare and just meditate in what God is showing me, several weeks ago, probably halfway through my Joshua series, God just directed my attention to 2 Corinthians, and I started reading it over and over again and just thinking it through and how it could apply to our church. And I believe God has led me to go to this epistle. And I think it has much for us today to apply to our church and to our individual lives. This is Paul's second letter to the Corinthians in our Bibles, but it actually wasn't his second letter to the Corinthians. Paul had an intimate relationship with this church in Corinth, where he had founded it, spent a year and a half there as their first pastor, and sort of teaching them the basics of the gospel and getting them off and running with leadership and the beginning elements of a church. And he stayed in touch with them over a period of years after he left being their founding pastor. And he wrote to them multiple times. In fact, most people who have studied the New Testament and the letters of Paul in particular believe that he wrote 4 or 5 letters to the Corinthians based on what we see in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And not to confuse you too much with the technical, but our 1st Corinthians was probably the second letter that Paul wrote to this church. And our 2nd Corinthians is probably the 4th and possibly 4th and 5th letter that he wrote to this group of believers. So Paul cared deeply about these Christians and what was going on in their lives and in their church. And we have much to glean from his letters to them because he wrote here in 2 Corinthians very personal messages to this group of believers. And he strived to apply the gospel in a very personal way to them. It wasn't abstract theology, it was applied theology. And that's why I'm calling the series Gospel-Shaped Lives, that the Apostle Paul was working in his own life, but also encouraging the believers in this church to let the gospel form them and transform them and let the gospel be the very definition of what their life was. This is an important message for us because for any who've been in and around the church for any period of time, it's easy to start to view the gospel as simply a sales presentation or a short message that we offer for eternal life. And then once you get that message, the short, brief version of the gospel, then we move on to more in-depth and substantive teaching. But I don't want us to think about the gospel that way at all. The gospel can be simplified to explain the fall that we've all experienced in sin. That is, that we are all under the curse of sin. That we not only live in a broken world, but that we're broken people. And then we can also briefly summarize that Jesus was sent into this world as God's perfect Son to rescue sinners like us and to offer us the forgiveness of our sins. And we can further briefly summarize the gospel by saying God will bring all things to their right end when he brings us into his eternal presence in heaven. That he will truly glorify us by bringing us into his presence without sin, because of the work of God. And in that way, God consummating our salvation in heaven will bring creation in full circle. What I've just said there is a very brief summary of the gospel, but that's not all there is to the gospel. The gospel has many implications for how we live and how we order our lives and how we respond and react to different situations. And this letter is a great example of how Paul was pressing the gospel onto the life of the believers in Corinth. And he was showing it
even as the gospel applied to himself. So Paul was not a self-righteous preacher who wagged his finger at the Corinthians and said, "You pitiful, terrible church," or "You sorry Christians." No, he was acknowledging that he also was growing in his understanding and application of the gospel too. And he starts the letter very much there here in chapter number 1. And we're going to look this morning at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the first 11 verses, where he literally dives in and hits how the gospel is affecting him and their relationship straight away. So let me read these first 11 verses. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as we share abundantly the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds in Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our suffering, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles that we experience in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope, that he will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted to us in answer to the prayers of many." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to this passage, I pray that you will help us to see the comfort that we have in Christ and his sufferings. And God, help us not merely to look for our own comfort and our own relief from difficulties, but help us to also see in this passage how it is through sufferings that Christ is shared, and that it is through difficulty and trials and adversity that you make your name known. So God, I ask that you would help us to be the kind of Christians who can lift our gaze beyond our present situation and circumstances, and we can see the bigger picture of what you may be doing and how you're using challenges in our life to bless other people, and how you're using suffering in our life to give us the occasion to speak the hope of the gospel. So God, I even pray that you would help us as we go through 2 Corinthians to be encouraged in this letter, that we would allow our lives to be more and more shaped by the power of this gospel message, and that you would help us to set aside our selfishness and even set aside our cultural baggage, that we would be able to embrace the fullness of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' powerful name, I pray. Amen. Amen. As we consider 2 Corinthians, we're going to be reading a letter to a messed up church. 1 Corinthians was all about Paul writing practical responses to questions that the Corinthians had been asking. And some of those questions were very knotty and very complicated, and they were deeply relational, because the problems that the Corinthians were facing that messed up their church involved people that were sinning and making mistakes. And Paul confronted some of their sins in 1 Corinthians. And as I mentioned in my intro, there were other letters that he wrote to them. He even sent Timothy and Titus to this congregation to help them with some of their messes. And here in 2 Corinthians, he's continuing to help them pick up the pieces from some of those messes. Now, when I say pick up the pieces, I simply mean that the Apostle Paul is writing to help them know how to reintegrate one of the problem people from their church into the life of their church. He also is writing to help them complete the good work that they had set out to do in collecting an offering for other churches. And he even had to take up pen and paper to address his own apostleship in this letter and to defend his apostleship, because there were those who received his correction and rejected him personally, meaning they heard what he had to say and they didn't like it. So they tried to set him aside and say, well, we don't have to follow Paul and his advice that he's written to us and commended to us, because after all, who is Paul? And he doesn't have the right to say these things to us. So Paul is writing to a messy church where relationships are complicated, but he gives incredible gospel hope. Not all is lost, and this is not the worst church that's ever existed. Instead, it is simply one of many churches, including our own, that desperately needed and needs the gospel applied to it. There are many people, especially naive Christians, who assume only nice people attend church, and good Christians never experience conflict. And I meet these people all the time, and they talk as if church should be paradise on earth and people should be perfect. And while we certainly have a gospel hope that points us to the perfection of heaven, we're not there now. And there are difficulties. There are unkind people who attend church. There are conflicts in church ministry, and the gospel gives us the tools to work through those. There are other people at times, usually these are former church attenders, who harshly criticize the church for being full of hypocrites. And they say Christians handle sin and difficulty very poorly, and there are many barbs that they throw against the church. If you're on the internet at all, you will find many of these people on social media and running blogs. And they have many nasty things to say about church. But Paul's letter to the 2 Corinthians corrects both mistakes. He is real about the fact that the church does have broken people. And he's also real about what the solution is. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The solution is not to act as though everything is nice and to avoid conflict. And it's not to be hypocritical and to do one thing in church and another thing in the world. But the solution is to align our lives with the gospel of Jesus. Paul says in chapter 12 of this letter that it is in our weaknesses that he is made strong. And the point here is that we are broken vessels, he says in chapter 5, for whom God demonstrates his glory through us. And that should give us hope. The church is not a place where we parade our niceness and our perfections, but church is a place where we can be real about our brokenness and we can work to see God repair it. You see, I think some in our culture have gone to another extreme where they celebrate brokenness so much that they just almost want everything to be screwed up. And they don't act as if there's an answer that the church offers. And I would say, Paul is going to argue throughout this letter that the gospel allows us to admit people struggle with sin, but people also have hope in Jesus to overcome sin. And this is a community project that we're working on. And I say it's a community project because this is a letter written to a church community, not merely to individual Christians. And within the context of the church, God works out our salvation, and he helps us grow. That's why I affirmed in my introduction that I'm grateful to be a pastor of a church where we have multiple men who can handle God's word, and we have women who handle God's word as well. And the point in that is that it's not dependent on one person any more than the Corinthians were completely dependent on Paul. No, all of us are dependent on Jesus, not mere men or women. So as we look at this epistle, I want us to be challenged over and over again to be real about our sin, but to be quick to point ourselves and one another to Christ to overcome our sin. So with that, I want us to consider several things that we'll see this morning in chapter number 1 as Paul has written this letter. You see, he wrote it to a church that had more problems and conflicts than probably any other church we see in the New Testament. And yet there is no church in the New Testament that received more attention and more care from their founding pastor than the church at Corinth. Paul ministered to them in a unique way that still has bearing on us today. And as we consider what he's written here, we see Paul as a follower of Jesus himself and as one who's been appointed to lead other Christians. Paul understood the difficulties of church life probably better than anyone. And he also understood that the difficulties of church life created suffering and difficulty. But he didn't see that as punishment or bad luck. He saw this as an opportunity to connect to Christ and to understand the sufferings of Christ in a way that is easy to talk about, but is difficult to experience. And that's exactly what we'll get to here in the first 11 verses of chapter 1. But I want us to see that as we go through the Christian life, Paul is going to show us that Christians share Christ through suffering. Christians share Christ through suffering. And the first point that I want you to see in our passage today is that God advances the gospel through suffering. God advances the gospel through suffering. Notice in verse number 1 that Paul introduces himself again to them as the apostle of Jesus Christ. This is significant because, as I mentioned, it's probably the fourth letter that Paul wrote to this group of believers, but in this one in particular, he will have to defend his apostolic position and authority. So he's asserting here that he is one of the elder statesmen of the early church, one who has been a close follower of God since he was called on the Damascus Road. And how is this that he became an apostle? Not because he willed himself into a position of authority and influence. It says he's an apostle by the will of God. That it was God himself who had interrupted Paul's life plan and stopped him on the Damascus Road, even physically blinding him so that he would come to see Jesus for who he really was. Paul was not a self-made Christian leader. He was a God-made Christian leader. And God had graciously given him this responsibility to be an apostle, one who was sent by God to teach the gospel and to establish churches. And as he's writing here saying that he was writing along with Timothy, our brother. He doesn't say my brother, as if Timothy and Paul had an exclusive relationship. He says, we're brothers together as we are following God together by God's will. And both men had an interest in Corinth. Both men had been to Corinth. They had met these believers face to face, and they cared deeply for them. But Paul was writing to a group of believers that have been also called according to the will of God. Look at the second part of verse 1. It says, to the church of God at Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia. When Paul had come to Corinth, he had gone to the Jewish synagogue and began teaching them the scripture, trying to show them and establish to them that all of scripture in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ. Well, that message was received by some, rejected by others, and he was pushed out of the synagogue ultimately. And then he went into a Gentile's home. And if you remember about New Testament history, Jews and Gentiles even then did not get along with one another. These were not happy friends that shared close fellowship. These were people that tended to avoid one another. The Jews were very careful to worship God in their synagogue and to, not work with Gentiles. The Gentiles, on the other hand, had no time for Jews because they were not welcome into the synagogue. So they had developed a mutually exclusive relationship where they did not get along with one another. But as Paul had ministered here, he says here to the church of God in Corinth. Notice he doesn't say to the church of Jews and the church of Gentiles. He's saying, no, it's God's church, regardless of ethnic differences or identities. And they are united throughout this region according to the gospel. Paul brought the gospel to the city of Corinth on his second missionary journey. And he started this church just as he had started churches in Thessalonica and Berea, Ephesus, and on I could go. But he also continued traveling around, spreading the gospel and keeping a personal connection with these believers even after he left. Well, that's because God was advancing the gospel through Paul's suffering. I said he was on his second missionary journey. In the New Testament, we have a record of three missionary journeys that Paul made, and he had other traveling companions, such as Timothy and Titus and others that traveled with him. Those missionary journeys came at a great cost to himself. So much so that Paul was bivocational, meaning he says in his other epistles, I didn't take money from anyone. I worked with my own hands to provide for myself so that I would not be an offense to the message that I preached. That was a hardship because he had a lot of work to do in preaching this gospel message, but also in establishing these early churches filled with difficulties. Well, as Paul took this message to them, it was the gospel that brought grace and peace to some of the Corinthians, making them believers in Jesus Christ. And he welcomes them accordingly in verse number 2 when he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here is addressing believers that had been rescued from a corrupt culture that was far from Christ. And in fact, the people in this church and people in every church lived in opposition to God and the gospel. Yet God showed great mercy. He brought grace and peace to these Christians. Grace here refers to God's mercy for their sin and his love toward them as sinners, that God would give them what they didn't deserve. What they deserved was death for their sins and punishment for their sins. And instead, God gave them forgiveness and new life. The murder, the peace in this passage, in this verse, describes God's blessing on undeserving sinners. It's not just the end of God's animosity or separation from them because of their sin. It also means God has moved to give them enormous blessing because of the forgiveness they've received in the gospel. That should be something we never lose sight of ourselves, that we are the recipients and the heirs of grace and peace from God. In our culture, grace and peace are wildly absent. I think of discussions raging on all kinds of topics, whether it's the politics, whether it's issues of race, whether it's issues of what we think about different social issues. There is no grace and no peace in our culture. It's all or nothing for one side or the other side. And yet, Paul is reminding the Corinthians, and by implication, he's reminding us that we are a people defined and marked by grace and peace. And we should be a people who offer grace and peace as well. So the gospel advances through suffering. Had Paul and his companions been unwilling to take the challenge of these missionary journeys, the gospel may not have come to these Corinthian believers, or at least not in the way that God ordained that it did. But Paul took the challenge and embraced the suffering, and the gospel was received by these people in Corinth, and a church was established. Well, as God advances the gospel through suffering, the second thing I want you to see this morning is that God comforts us through Christ's suffering. God comforts us through Christ's suffering. Beginning in verse number 3, the Apostle Paul acknowledges a hardship in his life and in the life of the church. And the hardship is that suffering is pervasive and common to all people. What Paul is writing here should come as no surprise, but it's refreshing that he acknowledges the elephant in the room, as it were. That he acknowledges this is something we all experience, and that the Corinthians and he had experienced. And that is that suffering was everywhere. But notice how Paul starts this paragraph on suffering. He doesn't start it by saying, woe is me. You wouldn't believe how hard it is to be an apostle and all the attacks against me. You wouldn't believe the people that have tried to put me in prison. He also doesn't start it with commiserating with the Corinthians and saying, you poor Corinthians, your church is such a mess and things are so chaotic and confusing there that I just feel sorry for you. He doesn't start there at all. He starts instead with God. Notice in verse number 3, he says, praise be to God, our Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. As Paul is writing here, he's acknowledging that the source of all comfort is God himself. That the right perspective on suffering and difficulty is not to focus on our hurts and our troubles, but is to lift our gaze to see God and to praise him for his work. Because even when it feels like he's not working, he is working. It is by his right hand that he is holding all things together, the scriptures tell us. And Paul wants the Corinthians to praise God along with him. And they're not just praising him as a distant deity. They're praising him as their Father and as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is here connecting that Jesus is very much a part of the Godhead, the second member of the Trinity. And he is making this point because it is Jesus in whom we will identify with suffering. Because Jesus is the one who suffered for us as sinners, and for the Corinthians, and for Paul as sinners. As Paul writes here, God comforts in suffering so we can comfort others. But he first here acknowledges that comfort is needed. And that's why he's saying that God is the Father of all compassion and of all comfort. This is not the idea that God is simply patting us on the head and patronizing us and saying, it'll be okay, it's not that big a deal. But it's saying God is the very source of our hope and our strength. And that it is on him that we must rely. God is not a distant father figure that is aloof and not a part of our lives. He is instead a connected father figure who is deeply invested in us to the point that he cares about what's happening in our lives. It says in verse number 4 that this God of all comfort is the one who comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves receive from God. Notice Paul's attention is that he praises God and recognizes that it is God who provides comfort in difficulty. The troubles here, we don't know specifically if Paul is referencing a specific set of troubles or if he's saying all troubles in general, but the point is God is in the midst of our difficulty and our troubles, and God cares. I think the other thing he wants us to see here in acknowledging the source of all comfort is that God comforts us in our adversity so we can comfort other people. That's at the end of verse number 4 when he says, so we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we have received from God. This is significant that we be able to offer the hope of Jesus because we have received the hope of Jesus ourselves. Think about in your own life that at different times, the people that have helped you the most are people that have gone through similar challenges to you. Perhaps when you started your job, whether it was your very first job or whether it was a mid-career change, and you were overwhelmed the first week or two in your office, and you're going, I just don't know what's going on. I don't know who I can talk to or who I can trust. And then you meet someone who says, hey, my name is, they introduce themselves, and they just start navigating you through all the landmines at your office and helping you understand what's really important and what's not as important and how to fit it all together. Well, you find comfort in that person because they're comforting you in your challenge. And likewise, you can be a comfort to another person in the same way. I think of grieving and death in particular, that the people who are best equipped to come alongside another person who's grieving the loss of a spouse or the loss of a parent or even the loss of a grandparent or another close friend or family member is someone who's had that experience before you. And they can come and say, this is how it worked. It may work a little bit differently for you, but this is how it went down when I went through that, and maybe that would be a blessing to you. Well, as personal and helpful as that kind of comfort is, it's even more reassuring when we can walk alongside someone with the power of the gospel and say, look, I know what it is to be a sinner. I know what it is to feel guilt and shame for the sins that I have committed or that have been committed against me. But I also know what it is to have the power of forgiveness and to experience God's grace and peace over my life. And what a powerful testimony that is to be able to share as we walk alongside someone. Paul wants the Corinthians and he wants us to know that suffering is not a cul-de-sac of despair, but it is a highway for the gospel to travel. The suffering we experience is not a cul-de-sac of despair, but a highway for the gospel to travel. That's precisely what Paul did as he took the gospel around on missionary journeys, where he was imprisoned. He was threatened for his life. He was run out of multiple towns, and he continued to go, taking the message with him. If Paul had had a small view of God and the gospel, he would have stayed home. They would have said, nope, I'm not going to do that anymore. Obviously, God doesn't seem to be blessing it because I'm facing adversity. But Paul doesn't say that. In fact, he says the opposite, that the God of all comfort works through adversity. And we should also see that principle at work in our lives. Sadly, we live in a culture that values comfort above all other things. That we don't want to be inconvenienced, we don't want to be bothered, and we certainly don't want to suffer. And any time we run against those things, we duck and dive looking for the path of least resistance. Well, if that upsets that person, then we'll either try to adjust it so they're not upset, or we will just move on to someone else. And we avoid. Or perhaps we find ourselves in a difficult set of circumstances, and we just try to escape. Maybe we switch jobs because we can't deal with those people any longer. Or maybe we switch churches because we get frustrated and we don't want to work through things together. Whatever the case, our culture values comfort, and Paul says we should be comfortable suffering. Now, I'm saying it that way to be memorable, that we should be comfortable suffering, not because we should be sadistic and go look for trouble and say, yes, give me more. I want more suffering. I want more persecution in my life. But my point is, Peter says that if Jesus suffered first, then it's inevitable that we will suffer also. So for us to avoid suffering and to act as though comfort is the primary value is to miss the power of the gospel in the midst of suffering. Paul connected our suffering to Christ's suffering. Look at verse number 5. He says, for just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. The point here is that our suffering is aligned with the suffering of Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean that we're suffering for our sins, that we're trying to atone for our sins. Because no one apart from Jesus can earn forgiveness for their sins through suffering. There's no amount of good works that anyone can do to earn a smidgen of God's favor. And there's no way possible for sinners like us to use suffering as an excuse for our sins. And there's no amount of human suffering that compares to the torment and the agony that Jesus endured for us on the cross. So when it says the sufferings of Christ, Christ suffered death for our sin. And when we share in those sufferings, it means that we are identified in those sufferings. Not that we are atoning for sin like Jesus did, but that we are suffering because we live in a cursed world full of sin. We're suffering and we identify with Christ because Christ is redeeming us through suffering and difficulty. So our comfort, he says, abounds in Jesus. God, through Jesus, can offer us comfort because Jesus experience the worst kind of suffering possible. Some suffering we experience is because we live under the curse of sin. But other suffering, and I think the suffering Paul is referring to here, comes because we are God's people and we're serving him. Paul believed that suffering, especially suffering to advance the gospel, makes Christians more like Jesus. Did you catch that? That our suffering, especially the suffering to advance the gospel, makes Christians more like Jesus. And this gives us an opportunity to trust God alone. And he'll say that clearly in verse number 9. It is our suffering that allows us to teach other sufferers to trust Jesus. It's in our suffering that allows us to teach other sufferers to trust Jesus. And this is something that we should marinate in our hearts and our minds, that suffering is a common experience to all people. But as Christians, we have hope through our suffering. There's a very popular YouTuber out there named Jordan Peterson. And if you're a young man, you've probably run across Jordan Peterson on the internet. He says bombastic things at times, and he will say things very directly. And at times, things he says will come close to what Christians may believe or think about things. But Peterson does not claim to be a Christian or represent Christ. And in his understanding of suffering, and Peterson is a clinical psychologist who teaches at the University of Toronto, he says there's no meaning in suffering, that it just stinks and it's awful and just work to get past it. And Peterson is not a lone ranger voice on that topic in our culture at large. That there are many people who are as smart and gifted in training in psychology and psychiatry as Peterson, who just say, I don't know, I don't get it, and let's just get past it. And yet Paul is saying, what I do know is that we identify our sufferings in Jesus. That our suffering is more than just the present reality of our difficulty, but our suffering has eternal purpose and significance. And it also means that we have hope in our suffering. And that brings me to verse number 6, where Paul emphasizes the companionship that we have through suffering. He says this in 6, if we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. Notice Paul is making a point of solidarity in suffering. That while, yes, we have hope in Christ through our suffering, we also have communion with one another as we suffer. If we're distressed, he says, if we're troubled, it is for the benefit of others, even to their salvation. That's what Paul was doing on his missionary journeys. That's why he continued to risk getting thrown in prison and taking death threats, because his short-term trial was reaping eternal life for some. And Paul reminds us, we can also embrace the same. Because why? Because whether we're distressed or whether we're comforted, it is for the benefit of other people. And that produces patient endurance and the same sufferings. That is what allows us to endure the difficulties and the attacks and the confrontations. Paul's hope was firm, he says in verse number 7, because he knows that we share in sufferings and we share in comfort. That this is, in fact, a community project. I said that earlier in my sermon, that the Christian walk in this letter in particular is written to a church, to a community of believers, not merely to solo Christians. And Paul is saying one of the ways through the adversity and through the suffering is to know that we're working through it together. Think of the Christians that have been persecuted over the years. We often hear stories of martyrs who were burned at the stake or martyrs who were thrown in jail and left to die. But we don't often think about the churches that surrounded those martyrs, because their message endured past their death or their execution. I think of guys like William Tyndale, who was burned at the stake for his commitment to the scripture and translated into the common language of English people. Tyndale may have died, but his work continues even to affect us today. That's because he was surrounded by a community of faith and believers. And we are that community of faith. We were not there for Paul or the Corinthians. We were obviously not there for Tyndale and his the people who came from around and after him. But God has raised us up for this time to be a community of faith to impact this community with the gospel. Paul emphasized the solidarity that we have in the gospel, and it comes through suffering. We all know that people who suffer together form a special bond. Persecuted Christians actually grow stronger, and the gospel advances against opposition. Comfortable Christians, on the other hand, are complacent and ineffective, and God uses suffering to shake them up in order to advance the gospel. In our current cultural moment, in the past 18 months or so, there's been a lot of cultural upheaval, and there's probably going to be more cultural upheaval. Many Christians have grasped at what should we do about this, and some have thought, well, politicians are the answer. If we can just get this politician or that politician, our suffering will subside. And I would say, church, that is a fool's errand. Politicians are not the answer. The gospel of Christ is the answer. We've seen other cultural upheavals, and we thought, well, if we can just get everybody on the same page to understand the same thing and come to an agreement, that will make suffering subside. And that's also a fool's errand, because this side of the curse, we cannot reach a uniform consensus outside of the gospel of Jesus. And still others have thought, well, maybe we can just lessen suffering by carving a lane for Christians to still have a voice in our culture, to still be able to speak in the public square. And I would say we should fight for that, certainly, but that also is not ultimately our hope. Our hope is that we would be faithful to share the gospel person by person and watch God turn the world upside down. Look at Acts chapter 16 later today, where you'll see Paul came into Thessalonica preaching the gospel, and when he was driven out of Thessalonica, the accusation was that Jason and some of the other people that had accepted the gospel from Paul were literally shaking the world upside down, and the world hated it. What's significant is that they shook the world upside down through personal evangelism as a local church, not through capturing the politicians of Thessalonica, and not through some power religion. So as we suffer, whatever may be in store for us as Christians in the 21st century, we should suffer as those who have hope, who have put our trust in God, and who recognize that God reveals who we trust through suffering. And that's my third and final point this morning, and that is that God reveals who we trust through suffering. Paul acknowledges in verses 8 and 9 that the suffering was intense at times. He says, we don't want you to be uninformed. You need to know that it was so hard that at times we despaired of living and thought we were going to die, thought that we were under a death sentence. There are stories in Acts of the Apostle Paul where he barely missed execution. And yet Paul was not stopped by those harrowing encounters. Instead, he continued. He says in verse 10 that God had delivered them from such deadly peril. It wasn't because Paul was so smart and able to always outmaneuver his adversaries. It's because God's hand had protected him. In the midst of that kind of intense suffering, when they're under that much pressure, notice what Paul concludes about it in the second half of verse 9. He says, but this happened, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Paul connected his suffering to trusting in God. You see, when your life is literally on the line, it becomes crystal clear what's important and what's not important. And Paul was not worried about personality conflicts or tension in the church at Corinth. He was worried about their ultimate trust. And he said, church, suffering, adversity, and difficulties are here to reveal whether we trust ourselves or whether we trust God. And Paul says he trusts God because it was God who delivered him, and God will continue to deliver him, verse number 10. And it is by their prayers that God has worked through his suffering. Prayer itself is an exercise in this dependence, demonstrating where our trust lies. How many times do you pray first rather than last? I have to confess that in my life, Many times I pray last instead of first. That I try everything within my reach to fix a problem or to help another person or to relieve or alleviate suffering. And when everything else doesn't work, that's when I decide, well, okay, maybe I'll pray now. It even comes out of the way I sometimes communicate to people and say, well, I'm sorry, the only thing I can do for you is pray. That's a terrible thing to say. That's the best thing we can do for one another. And yet, even as a pastor, I have to correct myself from saying that sometimes. Paul here is saying, no, suffering reveals our true dependence, and that ought to be God, and it should be demonstrated through prayers like the Corinthians have offered. As we think about this last section of the passage, what is God doing in your life right now to test you and to find out who you're trusting? God wants you to trust Jesus alone, and he brings adversity, not to punish you or not because you have bad luck, but he brings adversity to refine you and to make you more like Jesus so that you would trust him. You see, Christians share Christ through suffering. We share Christ in that we experience the gospel of forgiveness and we experience the grace and peace of Jesus. But we also share Christ in the sense that we tell others of this incredible joy that we have found in the gospel. And in all of this, we demonstrate that we're not trusting ourselves, we're trusting Jesus. So my last question for you this morning is, who do you trust? Who do you trust? Do you trust yourself? Do you trust some method or approach to get out of suffering? Or do you trust Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and to guide you through suffering? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we consider this passage this morning, we recognize that we're people who suffer. And there are people in our own church who are under enormous strain and difficulty right now. Some of that suffering may be related to family, where there is tension and brokenness between family relationships. And God, we pray that that suffering would not simply be swept under the rug and ignored or avoided, but that Christians would work through those kinds of difficulties to honor Christ and see that it is through the troubles that you highlight not only our need, but you highlight the grace and peace that's provided through the gospel. God, we also pray for any who are struggling with difficulties at work. Maybe it's uncertainty about their job, or maybe it's just the anxiousness of starting a new job. God, I ask that you would help them through whatever adversity or suffering, and that they would lean into it rather than avoid it. And then finally, God, I pray that as a church and as individual Christians and families, that we would embrace suffering for the advance of the gospel. Because really, that's what this passage is about, that we would suffer because we tell of the good news of Jesus. And God, we know that we live in a culture that is more and more opposed to Christianity. They're happy as long as we don't say anything. They're happy as long as we don't insist that people have sinned and violated your righteousness. And they're happy as long as we don't get worked up over Jesus being the only way of salvation. But God, I pray that we would not compromise the gospel, but instead help us to speak it clearly and truthfully, and help us to speak it gently and in love, and would the offense be Jesus in the gospel and not our presentation of it. But at the same time, God, help us to not shrink back from presenting it. Give us bold courage, even as Paul and the Corinthian believers took the gospel forward, that Grace Church would take the gospel forward, and that you would literally throw back the gates of hell as you advance your glory through us. So we pray this because we, like Paul, are weak, and we want your strength to be made known through our weakness. And it's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Amen.